How do we achieve breakthrough? I truly believe the answer and what he is calling us to this year is intimacy with him. I think it all comes out of the overflow of intimacy with him. We had our counseling class here yesterday. We were talking about ministering to other people, ministering to their sense of loss, whether it's through divorce or whether it's through someone dying or the loss of a job or some other tragedy in their life. And he says, it's wonderful to want to help these people, but you got to, even especially if you've been there, you've walked in their shoes, you know what it's like, but you can't minister to them out of your emptiness. You got to minister to them out of the overflow. So you got to get close to God. You got to get that healing. You got to get that filling inside of you and minister out of that overflow. That's what's going to bring them life and vitality and in healing. It was powerful, man. We had a great old time yesterday. So that comes from connection with God, with fellowship and communication and intimacy with God that fills us to overflowing and allows us to minister out of that overflow to bring life to other people. Fellowship with him, abiding in his word, abiding in his anointing, abiding in his presence, abiding in his truth, walking in that truth and fellowship with him. And as we do that, I believe we're going to see mind-blowing breakthrough in our lives and in our church and in this region, in this area. Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He later said in John 15, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you would desire, and it shall be done for you. That's relationship. That's not just an academic exercise. That's abiding in him and letting his word abide in us so that we walk in the truth, so that that word draws us to Christ. His word ought to lead us to an encounter with him. And so it's not just another form of legalism. It's not just another form of academic disciplines. It is a seeking out his face in an encounter with God through his word, through our walk, through our worship. And that intimacy fills us and empowers us and allows us to break through in our lives and minister breakthrough to other people. I'm just getting stoked up in here. I want to see people walk out of this door and go home and say, that church I said I was going to visit today? You would not believe what happened to me there. You would not believe what God did for me there. I have gotten, fill in the blank, whatever it is. God met me at my point of need, and now I just want to fall at his feet and worship him. Oh, God. I want that reality. Don't you want that reality? Man, we don't want to just come in here and listen to me talk. Give me a break. There is so much more to life than coming in here and listening to me talk. I'm telling you what, that's not what church is about. Church is when we do the ministry. Church is when I help and just become an assistant for God to feed his body so his body can do the work in the ministry. We can get out here. We can get in here and minister to one another. We can go out there and minister to them. We can come in here and enjoy the fruit of what God has done. It's not all about just coming and me giving some boring little, lecture or something. It's about connecting with the living God. Lord, I pray you would just connect with us this morning. Oh, if you haven't done so already, Lord, I pray you would touch every heart, every soul, every mind in this room, Lord. And even in our children's church, God, I pray you would just give them a visitation that would feed them from the top of their heads to the soles of their feet. God, let them feast on you today in Jesus' name. Man, I might actually need this water today. So we're going to, as we go on in the book of Mark, we're going to see two groups of people today. We're going to see this breakthrough happen, but we're going to see two groups of people. One group was intimate with Jesus. They were close with him. They followed hard after him, and they saw amazing things happen in ministry. And the other group of people wasn't quite as close. They were weak in faith, and they struggled in their ministry. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 9 and break this thing open, and we're going to see what the difference was and what the result of each group was. Mark chapter 9, starting at the beginning. Father, I pray you would bless your word to our hearts. Open our ears to hear, Lord, and our eyes to see your glory and your word. In Jesus' name. Mark 9. And he, Jesus, said to them, assuredly I say to you, he's talking to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. What I've done, we're going to go through quite a bit more of the scripture, but what I've done, there's a parallel passage in Matthew that describes this event. And I've taken the words from Matthew and put them in parentheses and in bold letters to add to what Mark has here so we can get an even deeper, more comprehensive view of what was happening that day. I did the same thing with Luke in my notes, but I wanted to focus on what Matthew added after looking over it all. So he said, Jesus said to his disciples, there's some here standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power, or as Matthew elaborated, the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, it's interesting that word kingdom, basileia, I suspected this, but I got a confirmation from John MacArthur, who says that that word in the culture of that day, that Greek word basileia, was also used as a metonym to describe kingly splendor or regal majesty. It could mean a literal kingdom where you have a hierarchy and a king and a queen, I guess, or a court and an army or whatever, a government. But it also can be used as a metonym for kingly splendor or regal majesty. Just like, you know, what is a metonym? Well, somebody says, let's take a courtroom. He says, well, old Judge Brown in Denton, his gavel brought justice to the area of Denton. Well, his gavel really didn't bring justice. He didn't go around and beat up on criminals with his hammer from the court. But when you say his gavel brought justice, that gavel refers to his judicial administration. And so the gavel is a metonym for what he did as the judge of his court. And MacArthur is saying here that that word basileia for kingdom was often used in that culture in that day to represent kingly splendor or even regal majesty. And it's more consistent with what actually happened in context in that event. So he's saying, there's some here who will not die until they see the kingdom of God present with power and the Son of Man coming in his kingly splendor, his regal majesty. Young. And it goes on and says, now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. I love the way that light is shining through the letters. You know, the symbol for the Holy Spirit is just like shining through. Dude, that is so cool. Nice job. You can take that off the recording. Okay. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white as the light, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here and let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a bright cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Wow. Isn't that cool the way that light comes through there? You know, as it's talking about the transfiguration. You can almost imagine being there. Man, dude, that rocks. Quick quiz. How many total disciples did Jesus call or ordain? Total. How many disciples did he have? Basically. 12. The 12. They're often called the 12, right? Yeah. Yeah, in the book of Acts. Yeah, after the other guy died. Yeah. Yeah. 12 or 13. Dozen or a baker's dozen. Yeah. Very good, man. You are so sharp, girl. How many disciples did he take with him up on the mountain? 3. Had a dozen that he called, ordained, commissioned. Took 3 with him. Who did he take? Peter, James, and John. He took these 3. Now, he loved all the disciples, but he was closest with them. He was the most intimate with them. He is the one that he shared his heart with the most. They were the ones that loved him the most, that pressed in and pressed forward to lay a hold of him, to know him the deepest and the most intimately and the closest. There was, although he loved them all, there was a special relationship of closeness and intimacy with Peter, James, and John. They were the first ones that he called, among the first 4 that he called, they were 3 of the first 4 that he called. When he went to see Jairus, whose daughter had died, he was the ruler of the synagogue, and when he went to go raise her daughter from the dead, he told his disciples, stay here, and then he took Peter, James, and John with him to Jairus' house and raised her from the dead. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples, stay here while I go and pray. But then he took Peter, James, and John with him into that place of intimacy, into that place of vulnerability, into that place where he literally bled or sweated drops of blood as he prayed before his Father. These were the 3. Although he loved them all, these were the 3 that pressed in, that wanted to know him, that hungered for him the most. James and John were called sons of thunder. Some people thought that meant that they had a temper, but Matthew Henry says he believes it's because they had a zeal for him above all their companions. These were the ones that pressed in, that wanted to know them. And what does he do? He takes them up on a high mountain, it says, apart from the others.